Okay, we are looking at the Nicene Creed again today. I want to give you a little preview of coming attractions, though. Heidelberg Catechism. I'd like to dive into that, or this, after we're done with the Nicene Creed. This is a handy little and very good book that contains the Catechism, but it also gives a lot of history and scripture proofs and so forth. It's only $5, so you might want to get that. We'll probably not get to it for maybe 3 more weeks or so, get to the Catechism. I suggested to the session maybe we might want to just make our own and do it. You know, we've got our own imprint. I don't know if you know that now. It just kind of we do. You know, the Westminster Presbyterian Church imprint. We made some songbooks and we printed some other stuff. So we don't sell it. It's just we've got our own ability to get things done very nicely. But if you'd like to have this, I recommend it. It's the 450th anniversary edition. It's actually published by the Reformed Church of the United States. So the anniversary, I believe, was back in 2013. Yeah, 2013. So 450 years. So anyway, we'll get to that another day. But sure. Yeah. Getting back to the Nicene Creed, in your hymnal, it's on page 846. So the hymnal's out yet? I don't think. Oh, there they are. They're out and back. Yep. So 846, if you want to turn to that. Now, one of the things to note is that when it comes to the creed, instead of, you know, paragraphs or clauses, they're referred to as canons. So there are 9 canons in the second version of the creed. There were 9 in the first, but what they did, so the first version is 325, and then the second is in 381. But essentially what they did is they took the last canon from the first and then reworked it into the earlier canons. So to give you a sense of how the canons break out, I think you'll see that it has to do with various topics. So the first topic is this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. That's the first canon. So when you hear the word canon, you can think of the canon of Scripture. Basically means it's the rule, the authoritative rule. So that's a canon. The second canon, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. So that's actually pretty much a carryover from the first. Let me take you down to the last canon of the First Council, just to see, so you can see what it says, because it's no longer a separate canon. You can see how it's been reworked into the larger body of the creed. But the First Council ends this way: but those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So an anathema is pronounced against those who make that, those use those ways to talk about Christ. Pretty important. We don't do anathemas much. I think we should bring it back. You can say imprecatory psalms are a form of anathema when you are praying for the punishment of the wicked, you know, deliverance from your enemies through, you know, God's strong arm. Those are imprecatory psalms. But an anathema is a strong condemnation where you're handing someone over to the devil to be punished. One of the really powerful presentations of an anathema that I've come across is actually one that's practiced in the Roman Orthodox Church. They actually have like like in their calendar, a day set aside for this anathema. And it's all male choir, all basses. I mean, it's like there's no such thing as a tenor in the choir. I mean, the high voice is a baritone. And what they do is, you can find it online, and if you just turn it up and crank it, I mean, it just like sends shivers through your body because it's just that powerful. But what they'll do is they'll read the heresy, and then the choir will come in, anathema, 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 basically consigning that person to hell. It's powerful stuff. I mean, if you were the target, you'd get the message. So maybe someday I'll bring in the anathemas, and you can actually hear these. So have you ever heard I think it's basso profundo is the form, the musical form. Yes. Basso profundo. Yeah. Have you ever sung in the basso profundo, Molly?
I'm only an alto.
Yeah, you wouldn't make it. But the basso profundo, you know, when you think about sound waves, you know, sound waves, you know, the shorter the wave, the higher the pitch, right? So when you think about the larger waves, I mean, you can actually feel them, you know, and that's what the whole basso profundo. So the lead vocal, you know, is, you know, in almost in the form of the chant that we were practicing last week, where the, you know, the chant is the heresy, and then boom, 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 boom. And that's the worship service. I'm not sure that's the whole service, but that's a big part of it. But here we have in the very last canon of the First Council that explicit condemnation, that, you know, list of heresies and the condemnation of the church. So I wanted to kind of sit on that or think about that a little bit, because we live in a day and age where, you know, we really are into Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. It was Carnegie, right? Who wrote that? It's all about being upbeat. One of the things I noticed living in Cambridge and being in you know, academia, is there's no hesitation to condemn. They're not at all interested in being winsome. I mean, it's just not, you know, they're not trying to be your friend, you know. They'll call you all kinds of names. I've experienced it many times. Just had it happen this week. You know, you make a statement, and the very first thing is racist. You know, it's not like there's any like, help me understand a little more about what you're getting at, or can you explain? I know you're probably a really nice guy, and maybe I misunderstood, or I'm taking this in the wrong. Nope. Now, maybe that's not all bad. Maybe there's a place where you just, boom, that's not acceptable speech. Just not. Boom. We just don't put up with that around here. Boom. So I'm coming at this in a little different way. Oftentimes when people make this observation, they're like, they should be nice like us. Right? Should be friendly all the time. Maybe not. Maybe we should remember our ancestors and note that if there is a center, there's a periphery. There is a boundary line. You can go too far. You can be outside. You can leave. Right? It's funny. I had this happen this week. It was last week. There's this online publication. It's pretty good. It's called The Flyover. And it's by someone out in the Midwest. And it's basically an aggregator. This person takes articles from different publications and presents them to you under different categories. And like I said, it's pretty good. I enjoy it. But there was this one article that was from the BBC, and it was just, I read it and I thought, the tendentious character of this article is just too much. I mean, the statistics are just, you know, the use of statistics are dishonest. And so I pointed it out to the editor. And I sent a note back, and this is like a mailing list of like 650,000 people. So apparently my response got to him, and he disinvited me. He says, you can always unsubscribe. I was like, well, dude, apparently I hit a nerve here. I like your publication. I just didn't take it any further, but, you know, he didn't think that I was necessary. But anyway, I'm having a little fun with the subject. But Let's think about that. When it comes to this, you know, when the church exercises discipline, you know, we don't do it with a smile. I mean, when we excommunicate somebody, that's what I mean. Discipline is a much broader term. I don't mean to imply that that is the only form of discipline. But, you know, when we censure people, not censor, but censure people, you know, the language ought to be serious and to the point and a warning, and, you know, and not with a smile and a winsome wink, you know, or anything like that, right? So there's a place for that. That's all I'm getting at. Any thoughts about that? You don't want to do it too much, but you don't want to, you know, say you'd never do it. There are times to do it. Yeah, Molly.
One person at my first college, my junior college, it was in Huntington Beach, California, and this guy was English, and he said, "Miss McCauley, how don't you like your attitude?"
Well, and did you change?
Said, and that's why I'm dropping this class.
Okay, well, you both excommunicated. I've got an even better story. I was in class one time, and there's this guy that was an acquaintance of mine. He was kind of an irritating person. He was the sort of person that just takes delight in correcting people. So the professor was in front of the class, you know, he's, you know, talking, lecturing, writing. He misspelled something, right? I mean, you're in front of 30, 40 people. You're trying to think about your next point, you know. It's one of those moments where you say, you know, it's understandable. You know, I imagine if he stopped, he'd correct it. This kid raised his hand. "Professor Spaulding, you misspelled." I can't remember what it was. Like, and he just stopped and just looked at him and he said, "Mr. Crawford, I'm not exactly, this is actually what he said. Sometimes I imagine you are a cockroach. And I crush you." Well, we all had a great laugh, except Mr. Crawford. I saw Eb.
So I the instantaneous rebuke, I fear, because I think it we're very, very close to a sort of Thomist reliance on reason and ready reason at that. Instead, I think that the better approach in most things is to wait and listen to the argument. In other words, Westminster Confession, Chapter 5, Divine Discipline, and seeking to build up others, you know, roughly Chapter 16.
Sure, but that doesn't mean you never get to the anathema.
No, it doesn't mean that you never get to the anathema, but it's the same situation. I mean, the Westminster Confession, it embodies what I believe is the American notion of due process.
Oh, yeah, I'm all for it. Yeah, you don't want to rush to that. And I'm not saying that Henry Spaulding, the professor, is the model of pastoral, you know, pastoral counsel and discipline in the local church. That was just one of those weird moments where you say, wow. What's that?
I think some things are obvious.
Oh, yeah. I think if, you know, there are certain things that when somebody says it, you take the person aside. I think that's the best way to do it. Say, you know, do you really mean what it sounds like you mean there? You really shouldn't say that, you know. But sometimes if the person just is not getting the point, then you got to do the public thing through process. So, Brian, and then Christopher.
Well, I was just going to say on the notion of discipline generally, I remember Peter Lighthart making the point that all religions have taboos.
Sure.
You know, and that you have to have, in other words, you have to have boundaries. Yeah. And we, even the secularists, right, their boundary is anybody who says they can't do all the sexual expressions that they want, right? They have to be canceled, they have to be shit. So there's a form of discipline, even among secularists, you know, so that it's inevitable.
Yeah, it's the old, not whether, but which, quite matter. You know, when you think about even kind of the self-refuting statement, it's forbidden to forbid, you know, which is, you know, 1968, Paris, that kind of thing. Well, you're like, okay, you just, it's a weird standard you got there, but you're going to, you know, enforce it pretty rigorously, apparently. Right? So, Christopher.
Yeah, I had a couple thoughts that kind of build on what we've been talking about. So, The first is that the creeds are called on matters of great importance.
Right.
So they are around salvation issues by definition.
Right.
Creeds are not typically constructed around matters that the church doesn't feel to be of great, right. great significance.
Yeah.
And then they are the conclusion of a process.
Right.
So the deliberation occurs, and then once we have the creed in hand, mm-hmm. and a creed pronounces, you know, creates the dividing line, we can be quick to conclude truth from error or heresy on the basis of that.
Right. And, you know,
when you think about Nicaea, the Arians had their representatives present. It wasn't as though it was a meeting called without an opportunity for them to make their case. You know, they were there. So, okay, well, why don't we jump into this again? And I want to focus in today on the two canons that are most, dramatically they're the ones that characterize this creed as opposed to the Apostles' Creed. So there's a lot of similarity between the two creeds, right? But the place where we see this most significant differences are in canons 2 and 8. But we've already talked about homoousios, which is of the same substance. But I want to look a little closer today at some of the other clauses in the canon. So we've talked about only begotten. Then we've talked about begotten of the Father before all worlds. The Greek word is aeons. So there's an interesting, question that we could entertain when it comes to worlds. Are we talking about worlds in the sense that we generally think of when we think of worlds? When you hear the word world today, I think most people think about like planets, right? We think about, you know, the world, we think about the earth. I'm not sure that would have been the default at this time. But then when we think about ages and worlds, that's an interesting, because I think the term aeons, if I remember my etymology correctly, that would kind of correspond to an age. So, so there's a sense in which worlds and ages are a bit ambiguous in antiquity, in the classical period, and especially as it relates to the way we think about them. When we think about an age today, we think about a period of time. Either way, this is a statement that Christians should be able to affirm. Before all worlds, whether we're talking about worlds we don't know about, and then when we think about worlds, what do we mean? There was an understanding of the cosmos being layered, and you see this in Paul's reference to the third heaven. You know, he's in this place that is a place you can't see, or he's referring to a place you can't see, but it's the heavens. So it's beyond, say, the first heaven, which would be, you know, what we see immediately above, clouds, blue sky, whatever. And then, you know, the second heaven would be the stars and the planets. Of course, when they were thinking about planets, ever wonder about the word planet and how it corresponds to what we understand as planets today? It's an interesting thing to consider, because planet. So they looked into the night sky and they saw points of light moving at different rates of speed from the fixed stars. Fixed stars, of course, are moving, we know now, but, you know, to human eye, it's not discernible, except with the rotation of the earth. I mean, you know what I'm getting at. So the planets were understood to be spheres, translucent spheres, through which light passed. But that point of light on the planet, on that plane, you could say, is what they were thinking of when they thought about the planets. They weren't thinking about big balls of gas out in space, or rocky surfaces, like rocky globes. Except the moon, you know, they could see the moon and the Son, of course, those. But those were just understood to be larger manifestations. So when you think about the planets, they would have included the Sun and the Moon. They didn't think about it in the way we do. So the seven planets included the Sun. So the seven planets were the ones that could be seen with the naked eye. So they weren't aware of, you know, Uranus or even Neptune, I think. I think the last one would be Saturn. That's the one that they could see. Anyway, it's an interesting matter to speculate about when this reference to other worlds or all worlds is being made. Just what does it include? Well, I think it just includes all possibilities. In other words, anything that you could think of that would be a separate place where things exist. Christ is before those two. So, any thoughts on that? Yeah, Mark.
I was just thinking about the decreational language when a civilization is collapsing in Scripture, and how that brings you to think about the end of that world.
Yeah.
The world that was, whether it's the Jewish world,
yeah,
or it's the Roman world, or
right,
you know, that at some point,
right,
that world's gone.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah. I was listening, and I'm not encouraging you to listen to this, but it was just fascinating. I was listening to something, an interview with Peter Thiel this week, and he was reflecting on the truths that are communicated through the Christian faith. Which is, you know, when he was talking to a secular audience, I think it was at George Mason University. And, you know, he's referring to thinkers that are not all that well known. But one of the things he noted is that when it comes to the Scriptures, the apocalypse is understood to be the end of something, but also the revelation of something. So when we think about, in common speech, when someone says, you know, it's the apocalypse, usually they mean the first, it's the end of this particular period. Like we talk about the Roman Empire, it's you know, its existence, it ordered the world for a period of time. You know, we still owe it a great deal, but it's over. So these things, but at that, when it comes to an end, that we're kind of revealed to have been, well, at least mortal, right? It ended. But there's something else that is, you know, comes to replace it. It comes into the vacant space. So there's a kind of revelation. So we as Christians, the final apocalypse would be the kingdom of God. You know, the termination or the ending of the kingdoms of this world and the full revelation of the kingdom of God. The kings of this earth bring their tribute to the great king. You know, this is the great, eschatological vision of the Christian Church, and distinguishes it's very distinct from other ways of thinking, which tend to be cyclical. If you look at, you know, different civilizations throughout the history of the world, you know, wherever you go, the Americas, the East, Africa, whatever. And in Europe, you know, pagan, you know, it was cyclical. So coming out of Israel is this revolutionary way of thinking. Interesting way to put it, revolutionary, revolve. Anyway. Yep.
We've talked about this before, all worlds, that, I mean, it's panton, it's not terre that's being referenced there. So, it's all. It's an existence without voids, like you're suggesting. In other words, God comes from everything.
I didn't catch that last statement.
God comes from everything, literally from panton. I mean, same with our root for our word for pantheon, pantheos. I mean, all, everything.
Right.
It's not, when it means the world, it's not saying like stellae or terrae, in other words, some, like a star or
particular
body. It's, I mean, the word in Greek is everything.
Yeah, pan.
Right. Canton is the form used here, but
right.
So there can be no void with like we're talking about in our own philosophies.
The when we think about creation from nothing, and the relationship of the created order to the creator, there's a firm distinction. So I don't think you're talking about pantheism.
No, not at all.
Right.
It was just, it kind of sounded like maybe that could be the way it was, you know, someone could hear it.
It's not pantheism at all. In the universe, it's suggesting the father before all worlds. In other words, the father is all inclusive of everything.
Oh, yeah, it's the source of everything, right. Right, and everything is, yeah, definitely, yep, yep. So let's go on to the next clause, light of light. That's an interesting way to put things, light of light. And then following that, very God of very God. Yeah, Jiho.
When you read it earlier, you didn't say God of God. And I was wondering if that's like,
well,
you skipped it right now, I think.
Yeah, I'm using a different, it might perhaps is a different presentation of the creed. I probably should grab a, make sure I'm looking at the same one that you folks are. Thanks. Very God of very God. And what did I read over here? Very God of very God. I must have just misread it when I was reading it.
Two lines up.
After all, before all the world, God of God.
Oh, I see. Yeah, that is different between these two. So this one doesn't include God of God. The one that I, this is off of, just in case you want to know where I got it, it's Wikipedia. Not saying Wikipedia is the authoritative source for all things, but I found this to be pretty good, but I should have stuck with what you've got. But I do have the Greek, so let me take a look at that here to see if... yeah, it's interesting. It doesn't have what we have here in the hymnal in the Greek. At least this is the text in Greek from the First Council of Constantinople, which would be the what followed Nicaea, which is what this is based on. You can see here. Then, okay, maybe the Council of Chalcedon is where. Anyway, I need to do a little more work. Maybe it's the Council of Chalcedon that added that additional God of God before light of light. So I'll look at that. I don't have that handy. Okay. Light of light. Yep.
I think it's just a question of Greek grammar because it's poso photos theos theikanos theikanos. So it's the same thing. It's just the same way. I mean, Latin would be the same thing to reverse the order of the two because it's the same in the Vulgate as well. Light from light, God from light.
Right.
I've got the Latin version. Anyway, lumen de lumen. Yeah, it's in the Latin, deum de deo. Interesting. Anyway, very lawyerly of you, Eb, to help us out there.
I learned this as a kid, so I mean,
sure.
It's a grammatical distinction between English language and both Greek and Latin.
Well, help. Thanks for the help there. So, I'd like to think about the light of light. When we refer to light, we can think about the light that we enjoy, that is the created light that we have as the act of creation that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. And there's always been a remarkable, I think, an intuition that we have between light and truth, right? So, you know, people back in the day when they come to the Christian faith, they might say, I saw the light, right? or just even think about the way we speak. I see what you mean. You know, there's a sense in which, you know, there's a, this connection between sight, meaning, sight, light, and truth. One of the awkward things, of course, is when you're communicating with a blind person and you become aware of all of these things you take for granted, you know, just in, you know, colloquial speech, just like you use these conventions and you're like, oh, should I said, I see what you mean? Here's this guy who's never seen a thing. You know, you're gonna be, my personal experience is blind people don't take offense at that, but it's just one of those things where there's this kind of intuitive connection that we have between these things. So now I'd like to explore that a little bit. Why do we have this connection? Any thoughts? I think at one level it seems pretty self-evident, right? Seeing is often associated with knowing.
Well, in New Jerusalem, we won't need the sun or the moon because God will be the very light.
Yeah.
But I don't think that means
a visible light, right?
It will be knowing.
Yeah, yeah. So this is the thing about it. There's this kind of an intuition that we have. We get the point, and it strikes me as universal. And it's not like you go to some part of the world and people don't get that. It seems as though because of our biological character, the way that people have to get around in the world and navigate the world, seeing, and then of course we have these important healings in Scripture, blind people, and it's always the case that there's more going on than meets the eye, so to speak. Get what I'm getting at with regard to the healings. The healings often are intended to say something about this other kind of seeing, this other kind of knowing, about spiritual sight. So the eyes of the heart, you know, I don't know if you've heard that reference, you know, that phrase, but I've used it many times and people get it every time. It's not like they say, what do you mean, eyes of the heart? It's kind of weird. It's dark in there. You know? In other words, if you take it too literally, it just like, it's obviously goofy. It's like Groucho Marx outside of a book of man, you know, a dog is a man's best friend. Inside of a dog, you can't read. Anyway, that's Groucho. But so there's this kind of now when we think about that, as Christians, we know that the world was made, and these analogies are come front loaded, you could say. In other words, let's think about it this way. So did God make the world, and then later on, after the world's been kind of spinning for a while and people show up, and God's saying to him, so how do I communicate with these people? Oh, I got it. I'll use this analogy. Doesn't seem quite right, you know? First of all, we know we're imagining God in time, sort of locked in time as we are, and then we're kind of approaching it as though it's an afterthought. So this idea of the front-loaded character of the meaningfulness of the world is a fundamental Christian thing. The world just can't be understood as silly putty that we can use however we please and doesn't have any intrinsic meaning. Remember silly putty? That dates me. All the old folks are like, oh yeah, silly putty. All the young people are like, silly putty? Man, if you haven't had silly putty, guys, you've missed out. How many young people here have had silly putty, played with silly putty? Okay, it's not as old as I thought. So I remember as a kid, you know, one of the things about silly putty is that, you know, you could take the newspaper back in the day when newspapers were actually a thing, you know, and you'd get the funny, the comics and then the silly putty on there, and it would actually take the image, right? So you could do all kinds of things with silly putty, including impress, you know, meaning upon the meaningless. But is the world silly putty? No, the world comes with a structure and with it's put together by an intelligent, it has a source in intelligence. So this is not simply, these church fathers reaching for an illustration. They're drawing it from Scripture, but the Scripture is also reflecting the created order. And then, very God, it's a not a tautology because we're talking about different persons, but we're saying that they're persons, but they have the same substance, which is the last clause. And then again, to reinforce the distinction between begotten and being made, we're made. So we're made. But when it comes to the Son of God, begotten. Any thoughts about any of the things I've dived into? Yep, Gio.
I might have missed it, but what is meant by light? Like, theologically, like, what is gained by adding that life light?
Yeah. Well, I think there's an intuitive connection to the full range of scriptures connecting truth, spiritual reality, and the revelatory work of Christ. So when we see Christ, we see the Father, that kind of thing. Yeah.
Yeah, we see so many examples of God using light to bring understanding to his people.
Yes.
And, you know, even when Moses had to, the battle was being fought and his arms were being held and the light was shining on.
Yeah.
Battle. Where Paul was blinded by light.
Yeah.
He opened his eyes to the darkness of his understanding. And once God enlightened his mind and his heart, he could then just see all these scriptures he already knew, mm-hmm. and now God showed him how it all fit together. And so we have to have the light of Christ mm-hmm. and his truth to be able to understand this world.
Yeah, and I guess what I'm playing with a little bit, maybe Jiho is hinting at this, if I'm reading more into what you're saying, Jiho, correct me, but you know, there's the challenge we have of relating facts and values. So if we were to discuss light as physicists do, we would talk about the characteristics, constitute this phenomenon, and in the process maybe be in the dark about the spiritual application or way that the experience. So. You know, if we were to get into, is it a wave or a particle? You know, we could get into all kinds of things. And I'm not a physicist, so I'm not qualified to say much more than the fact that I know that is a debate. But, you know, there might be someone who is a physicist who might be able to take those realities and help us see some things by means of analogy to spiritual realities. Yep.
But the light also has the possibility of reconciling fact with idea.
I'm sorry, what was that?
The light also has the possibility of reconciling fact with idea.
Oh, sure.
The light exists only insubstantial if you're taking a non-physicist approach.
Right.
Yeah, I think this is something that is characterizes the modern world that we live in, fact-value distinction. You know, facts are understood to be or believed to be objective, and values are thought to be purely subjective. But I don't think that that's actually so. I think there is something that we could say is objective value. Now, you know, there's obviously subjective value. You know, like I like this more than that. Like, or maybe it is objective value, the fact that the Boston Red Sox really are the best team in baseball. And everybody else is just wrong. Yeah, Steve.
So when we look at the scripture as our presupposition for what is the standard, what all the things that you're bringing in are, I think, readily found, and in an amazing way, at least in terms of my own personal experience, looking at the prologue in Gospel of John, it talks about our Lord as the light that came into the world, and all the other elements that you're describing are in there in a very condensed.
Right.
And the interesting thing about that particular passage is that you have it working from two directions, as the creator and as the revelation. So creation itself owes its existence to the one through whom it comes into being, who also happens to be the light who lightens everyone that comes into the world. So just even the power of reason itself is something that we receive because of this person of the Trinity. But then he comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. They don't recognize him. In other words, they can't see that he is the light, right? So both are at work. It's like, when you think about Like the 19th Psalm is just a fascinating kind of analysis of natural revelation and historical revelation. What you have is first part of the psalm is natural revelation. Second part of the psalm is historic. In other words, you know, what we have in Scripture. And they agree.
Yep. So, I'm sure Light of Lights is more poetical than Revelation of Revelation.
Yes.
But right. Would that be like how I should think about this?
Well, that's a great question. This gets us to the challenge of theological language, which is like a huge debate, and I'm not going to resolve it because it's just not been resolved. There's just, how do we talk about God? So in every, like even when we think about revelation of revelation, it's an analog, because you can say, okay, what is a revelation? Well, I can reveal my shirt, right? So there's a physical act, you know, revealing my shirt. There's something that's covering it up. So even when we use what seems like a strictly abstract term, there's actually some kind of physical thing that's being drawn on. And I've listened to some interesting talks about how this is even true with very technical terminology in the sciences. It's all kind of drawing on kind of our experience of the physical world in some way to make a connection with meaning. Yeah.
So, I mean, both my great-grandparents were congenitally blind, but they were still capable of visualization.
Interesting.
And so the perception of light or something like light is something that neuroscientists have definitely been able to demonstrate in blind individuals. And indeed, like, for example, when blind people are taught to use echolocation, they use their visual cortex.
Yeah.
So when they're conceiving an idea, they're actually seeing it in, if you will, what you were referring to is the eye of their hearts, so to speak.
Yeah, that's really fascinating. So a person I'm hoping that we get to talk to when I'm in Oxford is John Lennox. I don't know if you guys are familiar with him, but we're reaching out to him. He teaches, he's a mathematician, world famous Christian thinker and apologist. And if anybody can pull it off, my daughter-in-law can. She's just kind of remarkable at this sort of thing. I've decided I'm going to make my daughter-in-law my publicist, because everybody that she tries to reach, she reaches and gets them to do stuff. So we've got Alistair McGrath as well, and she worked that all out. That's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to be meeting with Alistair McGrath at the Lamb and Flag. But getting back to the point, he's the sort of guy who can do that kind of thing, sort of because of his really remarkable knowledge of the current state of mathematics and physics. You know, he can make connections to spiritual realities that somebody who doesn't have that background doesn't have the ability to do.
It seems like these first, six clauses in the second section are all basically trying to say the Son shares all the properties of divinity that the Father has. And 1 Timothy 6 says that Christ dwells in light unapproachable. Psalm 104 says that God clothes himself with light. In Revelation 1, Jesus Christ, you know, shines like the sun, looking like the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7. You know, he's the one like the Son of Man, but he looks just like the Ancient of Days. So it seems like they're just trying to use this phrase to kind of reinforce this idea that everything the Father has, the Son also is and has.
And that if you don't have an ear for it or an eye for it, you could say, you can fail to pick up on things. So, for example, today I'm going to be preaching on, you know, Jesus and peace be still. You know, so there they are on the Sea of Galilee. And what you have is a story that is a kind of inversion of the story of Jonah. They're both prophets are asleep in the boat, right? And the question that's asked of Jonah when he's asleep, when they wake him up, is, who are you? And the question they ask of Jesus is, don't you care? And then at the end, in both instances, there's a revelation. You know, when Jonah's thrown into the drink and the, you know, things calm, there's like, this God's real. and they all convert on the spot. You know, they, you know, make vows and offer sacrifices and stuff like that. But then when Christ just says, peace be still, it's intended to say, you know, subtly infer that the one who calmed the first storm calmed the second storm. And then they ask, who is this guy? That's the way it ends. You're like, who is this guy? So it's like out of Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Who are those guys? I don't know if you remember Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, but they're being tracked by some guys they just cannot lose. And they're just, who are those guys? It's that kind of thing. You know, the skill, the ability, the power indicates this is just not a regular guy.
Yeah.
I'll just throw some weird physics thoughts that I've had about this in terms of, like, the Mount of Transfiguration. There's light involved there.
Yeah.
When Christ is revealed, like in Revelation, there's a whole bunch of light that's revealed. And what we know of the creation is that when we excite things, bring their temperature up, there's tremendous amounts of light that come out of it to the point that we cannot stand it.
Yeah.
Either be it from heat or just it will blind what we are. And yet it appears that in glory that those things are washed away and those the others remain, and there's so much light there that other perishes, but the other stays.
That
appears to be kind of what, and that the entire universe, like God creates light, and it is a physical creation of this physical universe when he's doing that. And it's as though it's hidden. It's like under a veil. That when we go out and we find it, like I'm talking about, we excite it, it reveals itself differently. That the light for zinc gives off is way different than light for the other elements. And the light that actually exists within an element when you break the element apart is even greater than those lights.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's...
No, that's fascinating stuff. I've come across things every now and then in my reading that have alluded to light, particularly with regard to people. That you know, we can see evidence of with different technologies. We can you know, when something happens. I'm just kind of fishing for the thing I'm remembering. I can't. But there was the same kind of connection that you just described. When we think about, you know, like in fiction, there are different places where something like this is seen again and again. People all get it. But you think about. One of the things that Christ tells his disciples to encourage them? He says, "You will shine like stars in the kingdom of your Father." You know, so that's actually meant to be appealing to us, that we will shine, which is remarkable to consider. You know, how to consider it? Well, I think there's some kind of relationship to the Transfiguration. You know, there's something going on with that. Of course, we are reflective in character. We're image bearers. So I think that comes into play. Yeah, David.
And we're also told not to hide our light under a bushel.
Yeah.
Under a lamp.
Yeah.
So there are all these different ways that this gets talked about and distributed. You know, one of my favorite authors, you know, as you know, is J.R.R. Tolkien. And one of the things that, you know, if you have an eye for it when you read him, there are all of these allusions to Revelation. For example, when Bilbo is accusing Gandalf of malintent to steal the ring from him, and Gandalf gets a little tiffed. He said, "Are you prepared to see Gandalf the Grey uncloaked?" Yeah.
So a rabbit hole mark to go down this afternoon is to turn on your television. Yeah, and try and watch a blue screen. So the there is a theory that all existence that we have is nothing more than the growth of light. But there the idea of transporting light, literally the teleportation of the star text context exists. We're able to transport photons without them actually being photons in transit. So if you ever want to see a phenomena of this, though, like an actual expression, is you'll see it in, it's very difficult, at four Nobel Prizes were won in the creation of the blue LED. And so what happens is what they call the NK state, when it will jump from an excitation, and you have two things that are sort of bumping across one another, but in this random pathway, it's not actually blue light, it's the shifting of the lattice of electrons in a random pattern that then becomes ordered on the other side. So
so this is an illustration of the very thing.
It's an illustration of the exact same thing. In other words, it's light from light, but in the middle of it, it doesn't happen to light.
Yeah, interesting. I'll have to look into that. Playing on the, yeah. Anyway, this is all really fascinating stuff. But I think we get the point, whether, you know, we can communicate it using physics or just human observation or intuition, that there's a connection here that is essential, getting back to this language. By the way, here's an interesting thing to reflect on, homoousios. So ousios is Greek for being. You can translate it essence or whatever. Exousios means authority. Interesting. So out of being comes authority. Fascinating thing to reflect on. And where it comes up in the New Testament is also fascinating to consider. But the idea, I think, expressed in that, you know, maybe subtle point is that unreality doesn't have any authority. Unreality would be, by its very character, a lie, right? Falsehood, something that doesn't really exist. God, when he is addressed by Moses, you know, and he's, you know, Moses asks, "Who shall I say sent me?" He says, "I am that I am," existence. So the very source of our, you know, existence is the ultimate authority, is the author. That's one way to talk about it, but this is a more metaphysical way to talk about it. But so things that are not don't have authority, things that don't truly exist. So lies, does a lie have authority? No, only truth. Only things that are so can bear authority. Now, you can have a misattribution of authority. You can have an authority figure who misuses authority, understood as, say, our trust, to pursue, you know, his or her interests at our expense. So when we think about the powers of darkness, if you look at Ephesians, principalities and powers, actually the term exousia is used there for authorities. But it's the evil authorities. And you think about, you know, how do the evil authorities make things work? And this is one of the things that's really fun to kind of reflect on when you're reading Screwtape Letters. You're familiar with Screwtape Letters. So in Screwtape Letters, you know, you've got these letters from this character named Wormwood. He's like a senior tempter, and he's giving tips to a junior tempter. And so they're devils. They're all devils. But it's Lewis is having a lot of fun because it's a bureaucracy. So in Lewis's mind, hell is a bureaucracy, but meaning that it runs completely on fear. I had a mentor years ago. This is just something. It's just he observed it, and I've seen it that it's the case. He says bureaucracies. The way you work with bureaucracy is you have to understand the motivation of the people in it. It's fear. Fear is what keeps a bureaucracy running, and if you understand that, then you can break the bureaucracy. And he showed me how it was done. Did I ever tell you about the letter? So some of you know what I'm talking about, so I'll repeat it. So he was having trouble with the bureaucracy. It was Prudential Insurance. And he was trying to get something from his insurer and wasn't getting anywhere. He wanted to talk to somebody with some authority, somebody who could get something done. So he sent them a letter, and on the letter it just said, to the person authorized to open this. Guess where it ended up? All the way to the top. He got a phone call from a senior vice president at Prudential Insurance, and the guy was laughing. And he said, you got me. What do you need? And he got what he wanted. But I saw him use this trick again and again and again. Now, what am I getting at? I'm getting at, I'm having fun for one thing. But the difference between authority and maybe what passes for it. Genuine authority always has to be true and correspond to reality and be in the best interest of everybody, right? Because we all owe our existence to the source of our existence. So this is not really a win-lose kind of scenario ever in genuine authority. Now, if you are in the wrong and you're corrected, of course, you know, there are repercussions that you feel, and maybe you feel like you've lost, but did you really? Think about it this way. Do you ever win by doing what's wrong? No. You are as much a victim of your own sin as anybody else. You've corrupted yourself through the act, right? You're not winning. You're losing. In fact, you may be the biggest victim of all. So, and this was the insight that Martin Luther King had in a letter from the Birmingham jail. You know, he's saying, hey, it's not as though these racists are not harming themselves by this stuff. They are harming themselves deeply with this stuff. So bad guys harm themselves. Anyway, just random thoughts that just kind of connect in my cortex at the moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to reflect on these important matters. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to live in the light. In Christ's name, amen.